Father God, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, that he took our place, that he paid the penalty that was due to us. We thank you for his death, and we thank you for his resurrection. Father, we pray that you be with us tonight, that you direct our thoughts rightly in your word, the word of truth. Help us, Father, to understand what you have communicated to us, and we pray that we would grow from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're finishing chapter 11, and then the plan is to begin chapter 12. So I'll actually read the end of 11 and then the first section of chapter 12. So chapter 11, verse 54, this is just after the Sanhedrin had gathered together and they had come to an agreement that they would put Jesus to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litter of perfume of very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then the large crowd from the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not because of Jesus only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So verse 55 begins by saying, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near." This is the third Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John, although following the timeline, it's actually the fourth one since he began his ministry. But the first one was at the end of chapter 2. That's chapter 2, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, where Jesus, the first time there where Jesus drove out the sellers of the oxen and sheep and doves and the money exchangers, and he drove them out of the temple. Now he would actually do that again this last Passover, this final one, although John doesn't record it this time. Now the second Passover in John, mentioned in John, happened after the feeding of the 5,000, and that's in chapter 6. When Jesus performed that miracle, we're told that the Passover was near in chapter 6, verse 4. So that was just a little before the Passover. And now this is the third one that's mentioned in John. But it's possible that the feast in John 5, verse 1, that it's not given a name. It's possible that that was another Passover. Now, if you're reading the other Gospels and you look for the word Passover, this is the only one, this final Passover is the only one mentioned as part of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Jesus' parents took him yearly to the Passover, but that's when he was still in childhood. So here's a kind of a chart slash timeline I picked up from one of the commentaries. They placed Jesus' baptism at around the time of the dedication in the year 26. So that would be that first row. The first Passover then would be the year 27 in chapter 2. And then it goes on to the final Passover in John 12. It's mentioned in 13. It's mentioned a few times in chapter 18 and then in 19, verse 14. And then they ended that chart with the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. But that's after Jesus' ascension. That's after the end of John. Tonight we're ending chapter 11. We're a little bit halfway through the gospel, but when we look at the time when all of these took place, we're coming actually pretty close to the end already. This is that last Passover where Jesus was put to death. Crucifixion is in chapter 19. So there's several chapters here dealing with Jesus' ministry to his disciples just before his arrest and crucifixion. So just because we're near the end of the timeline doesn't mean we're near the end of the book. There's quite a bit left to go. So here we go. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. The Passover was one of the three feasts that's listed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 16 specifically lists them, where these three different feasts where all of the Jewish men were to appear before the Lord in that place that he would choose. After the kingdom was established under David, that place was Jerusalem, where he set up the capital. That's where he moved the Ark of the Covenant, and it's where later Solomon would build the temple. So that's why so many people are going up to Jerusalem. That's where this feast was to be celebrated. The Passover was linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so together, that feast was 7 days. So if you add the Passover day, that makes an 8-day celebration or festival that lasted from the 14th day through the 21st day of the first month on their Hebrew calendar. The Passover was part of that 10th plague that the Lord inflicted upon the Egyptians in order for Pharaoh to let his people, the Israelites, go. If you remember, there were 10 plagues that he worked through the hand of Moses and Aaron, starting with the water turning into blood, and I probably don't remember them all in order, but there were frogs, there were lice, there was great darkness. You know all the story. So this final one was the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. But there was a way to escape that penalty, and that's where this Passover comes into place. So I did want to read a section there in Exodus chapter 12, which describes the very first Passover. There it is. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So he would pass over that house and not destroy the firstborn, and that's where the word Passover comes from. Then following that, in verses 14 through 20 are the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow the Passover. I won't read all that. But the Passover was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. The Israelites had to kill a lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts in order to be spared from death. In the New Testament, we're told that Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and it's through the shedding of his blood that we are spared from death. That is, from spiritual death or eternal death. Yes? It does. His blood purifies us. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we can come to him, or before we can get the benefits of his sacrifice. So many went up early before the Passover in order to purify themselves. They wanted to be ceremonially clean. They went from the region or from the country up to Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was approximately 2,500 feet above sea level, so it was a climb upward. As the Jews made their way up, they would sing the Psalms of Ascents. That's Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Those were sung as they ascended the region up to the city. There's also some that say that those 15 psalms were to be sung going up the 15 steps of the temple, but I'm not so sure about that. It's possible. However, there was not any special purification for Passover that was written in the law. They went early so they could purify themselves, but there wasn't anything in the law saying they had to do any special kind of cleansing for the Passover. In fact, kind of the opposite. In Numbers chapter 9, that's the second year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, they were celebrating the Passover, and there were some of them who were unclean because they had touched a dead body, a person. And evidently the others were not allowing them to celebrate the Passover with them, so they came to Moses and Aaron, and they explained the situation to them, and they asked why they weren't allowed to bring an offering to the Lord. Well, the Lord told Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person, or is on a distant journey, he may, however, celebrate the Passover to Yahweh. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to celebrate the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not bring the offering of Yahweh at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin." That's Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 13. So there was no restriction really given there. If you were unclean for whatever reason, there it was for touching an unclean a dead body, a corpse, or if you're away on a journey, you're still supposed to celebrate that Passover. And if you were able to and didn't, then you were to be penalized. So in that case, even though they were ceremonially unclean, they were allowed to celebrate. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, this is much later, it's during the time of King Hezekiah, one of the later kings of Judah. King Hezekiah had commanded for the Passover to be observed because it had been neglected. But this Passover was different. It wasn't quite done how it was prescribed in the law. They celebrated this one on the second month instead of the first month, because in the first month the people hadn't gathered in Jerusalem and not enough of the priests had been purified. The priests, at least, were supposed to be cleansed to offer these sacrifices. So they celebrated that Passover in the second month, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And then, at the end of that, they decided to add another 7 days. So they doubled the time of that celebration. But for that Passover in 2 Chronicles 30, we are told that a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than what was written. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May Yahweh, who is good, atone for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, though not according to the rules of cleansing of the sanctuary." So there was a prayer that God would still accept them, and he did. He didn't penalize them for not strictly adhering to whatever rules they had in place for cleansing. I briefly read, I didn't really read, I just kind of skimmed through a few Jewish, I don't even know what to call it, just instructions that dealt with some of these various washings that they had for the Passover. It seems like it was pretty regulated, like most of their rituals at this point. Like the Sabbath, I guess they had so much on the Sabbath, so many rules they had to keep. Verse 56, "So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" Well, the crowds had come to Jerusalem and they were looking around searching for Jesus, but he was not there. They went to the temple. They were standing in the temple, perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps waiting in line for a special hand washing or some other type of cleansing. So they began questioning each other. "Will Jesus be here? Will he come to the feast? What do you think?" The crowds were curious about Jesus. They had heard of him. Many had seen his miracles. And the news of his most recent miracle, that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, would have quickly spread. So Jesus, he was well known. There was a lot of talk going on. There was already talk at the previous feast in chapter 7, I believe that was the Feast of Booths. They were wondering about him. So we're not told why they were seeking Jesus, but we kind of get a good clue of that. Because in chapter 12, verse 9, when they learned that Jesus was in Bethany, they came not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So it evidently was tied to the raising of Lazarus that they were seeking him. But these Jewish people, the crowds, they were not sure if Jesus would come. The Passover was something that all of the Jewish men had to keep, according to the law. But Jesus wasn't there yet, and the Passover was near, so they didn't really know. They actually were not expecting him to come because of what we read in the next verse. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. The chief priests, that's the members of the current and the former high priest families, and the Pharisees together had given orders. They had gotten the message out that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it. They should let them know and deal with him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees were expecting Jesus. The crowd didn't really seem to know, but the negative word there in their question that he will not come to the feast at all, it kind of implies that they weren't expecting it. However, the chief priests and the Pharisees were pretty certain that he would come. They knew that he kept the law, even though he didn't keep their Sabbath rules. They should have known that he was not a breaker of what was written in the law. The law demanded for him to go to the temple for the Passover. But what they didn't know was that he had to go there for another reason besides that the law commanded it. But it was God's plan for him to go to that Passover, to be lifted up from the earth, lifted up on that cross, and die. He had to go there to become the true Passover lamb, or else the whole picture of the Passover in the Old Testament would never really obtain its true meaning if Jesus did not offer himself there as that sacrifice. The Passover ritual was a picture, a shadow, but Jesus himself is the substance. So the Jews had ordered the crowd to report any sighting of Jesus so that they might seize him, seize or arrest him. But we know from back in verse 53, the Sanhedrin had determined to kill him. That was their verdict, their determination. But they were not just going to stone him to death the instant they saw him. But they were going to arrest him, and then they would hold a trial, they would find him guilty, and then put him to death. They were trying to give the appearance of doing things lawfully.
We would call that these days.
Yes, but even if they had stoned him upon sight, that would have been premeditated murder. But they were making the appearance of they were following the law, is what they're trying to make it look like. So they were going to arrest him first, or seize him. Any questions up to this point? Chapter 11. So we have an outline for chapter 12. This is a preview of what's coming. There's four main sections. First, Jesus returned to Bethany where Lazarus was. He had a meal with Lazarus, and Martha and Mary were there. A large crowd came to him there, wanting to see both him and Lazarus. That's that first section, verses 1 through 11. On the next day, Jesus went into Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey. The crowds took palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's from verses 12 through 19. In the third section, we're told that some of the Greeks who were going to Jerusalem for the feast approached one of Jesus' disciples, that is Philip, saying, "We wish to see Jesus." And when they got that message to him, Jesus said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He then began to speak of his death, that he, the Son of Man, would be lifted up from the earth. But the crowd was confused because they had been taught that the Christ is to remain forever. So how could the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Well, after speaking with them, he went away and hid himself in verse 36. And then that last section contains kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry. And there's a bit of a contrast here. It may be on purpose, I'm not quite sure, but on the one hand, we see that the Greeks, the foreigners, were there seeking Jesus. They had heard of him and wanted to see him, but on the other hand, the Jews had rejected him, even though he had done so many signs right in front of them. Now, there were some, there were even many of them who did believe in him, but they didn't confess him because they feared man more than God. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So that's kind of a sad picture we get of the Jews there at the end of the chapter. Here's the map I put up last week. Jesus went from Bethany to Ephraim. And he stayed there with his disciples. We don't know the exact location of Ephraim, but it may have been around that area, some 14, 15 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem, or even a little bit east and north of Bethany. Now we're told in chapter 12 that he went back to Bethany. We aren't told anywhere else in between. So just reading the Gospel of John, it would appear that he went from Bethany up to Ephraim and then right back down to Bethany, which is possible, but many of the commentaries put the events of Luke 17 through 19 during this time, and some of that's also in Matthew and Mark. We're not told how long he stayed in Ephraim, so he could have stayed there with his disciples for a while and then made other travels before coming back to Bethany again. So Luke 17:11 says that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee, which is quite a bit further north. I'm not sure whether he made another trip at this time or whether that was before Lazarus, but it may have taken place now after that. When he passed through Samaria and Galilee during that time, that's when he healed the 10 lepers, and only the one Samaritan came back to give him thanks. In Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, Jesus said to the 12, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was telling them. Then they came to Jericho in Mark chapter 10. There's a blind man named Bartimaeus. That's also in Luke. I guess that's further in chapter 18. This blind man, he kept crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus restored his sight. Then in Jericho, a tax collector named Zacchaeus came to see Jesus, and Jesus stayed at his house that day. So all of this seemed to have happened while he was traveling toward Jerusalem back to Bethany. So it would appear that he didn't make a straight line from Ephraim to Bethany. If those took place in between. Jericho is quite a ways to the east there. But it's kind of hard to place things definitively from one gospel to the other how it all took place, but it's probable that some of that happened. It's very close to this time, if not after he went up there. Now, there seems to be a slight discrepancy in the order of events as John records them compared to the other Gospels. So the supper is where Jesus' feet was anointed with the costly perfume and wiped with the hair of the one who poured the perfume on him. Matthew and Mark don't mention the name of the woman, but John says it is Mary. And the triumphal entry is where Jesus got on the donkey, and the crowds were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David with their palm branches and spreading their clothes out on the road. So those are those two events. When you read Matthew and Mark, it appears that the triumphal entry happened first, and then the supper happened several days later. So we have the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. They say pretty much the same thing. When they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent those two disciples into the village to get the donkey and its colt. Luke says about the same thing. Luke 19:29, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples into the village to get that colt. But John says that this happened on the next day after he mentioned the supper. So then looking at the supper, that's five chapters later in Matthew, and it's three chapters later in Mark, after the triumphal entry. When you read Matthew 26:2 and Mark 14, verse 1, it indicates that the Passover was 2 days away, and the chief priests were seeking how they might kill him, and Jesus predicted his own crucifixion. And then they both give the account of this supper. But they don't say that the supper was 2 days before the Passover. So there are two different ways that this could go. First, before that, Matthew 26:6 says that the supper was when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. So he could have told the triumphal entry and then later he backtracked to the time when Jesus was in Bethany at Simon's house. But John 12 verse 1 says that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and then it says, so they made him a supper there. I don't have a clear answer which came first, the supper or the triumphal entry. It could kind of go either way. If you're reading one gospel, it appears one way. If you read another, it appears another way. So how it could work, there's two different ways it could work. We're told that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before Passover, and then we're told the next day Jesus rode on the young donkey into Jerusalem. That's in John 12, verse 1 and verse 12. And John mentions the supper in between, but it's possible that it took place later in time. He doesn't say that they held the supper for Jesus on the same day that he arrived in Bethany. So that's one possibility, that John places the supper out of order, not lying about it, but just that it's kind of placed in the wrong place. Or it's also possible that Matthew and Mark mention Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and then later they go back in the story to the time before he entered the city to tell about the supper at Bethany. There are other places in Matthew where events are outside of the chronological order, and so that I think probably more likely in this case that Matthew and Mark just kind of tell about the triumphal entry and then they go back and tell about the supper, and perhaps John has it in the right order here, but it's hard to say for certain. Yes. It's true, but it's true, and it doesn't contradict itself, so there's two main ways I see that it could work out, that it's just... Sure. Sure. There's some differences in wording besides the order of events. What? I would not hold to that view. They were dyslexic. Right, but I believe that they wrote the scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit was involved in that whole process. So. It's probably not terribly important which view you take here, which happened first, but...
Different people don't all perceive the same thing.
Okay. Right, they have their own perspective. But...
These men are writing down what the Holy Spirit
are. Yeah, but I'm saying...
Right. Right, right. Okay, I don't know. Word for word, I would say every word of God is pure. But more important than probably... digging into the letter of each word and getting exact definitions of each thing is more important would be to get the overall teaching and what is being said. But I don't believe there are mistakes in the Word of God. So I suppose it's possible. We'll leave that alone. Okay. So, yeah, we have 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. We can be sure of that much. It says so. It's just whether verse 2 happens that same day or not is what's in question. But it could very well be. As we're going through John and not really going through the others, we should probably take that perspective as we're going in here and just see, take it for how John records it. If we go to another gospel and look at that, we should look at how they say it then. So Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Bethany, that was the village of Mary and her sister Martha, we're told in chapter 11. Jesus came to this village 6 days before the Passover. Eventually, we'll probably get into a bit of a discussion about the Passover and what day that was and what day Jesus was arrested and crucified and the Passover meal and all that. But again, it's probably not terribly important to the message. Okay, we should, but it's... I think it's beneficial to compare and bring in what the others say, and we get a little added information. Even with this story here, we get some more details out of Matthew and Mark that's not included here. So, 6 days before the Passover, Lazarus, the man whom Jesus had raised from the dead, he was in Bethany. That was his hometown. We're told that Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved his sisters, and we can be certain that they all loved him as well. It was because of Jesus' love for them that he allowed Lazarus to die from his sickness so that he could come and raise him from the dead. One of the purposes that Jesus had in that miracle was to strengthen their faith and the faith of his disciples. Now, Jesus returned to Bethany. He went back to where he had done that. This time he apparently went inside the city. When he went, while Lazarus was dead, he waited outside. He went here, he visited with this family whom he loved. Although Lazarus was alive, again, Lazarus wasn't free from trouble. We're told later in verse 10 that the chief priests were planning to put him to death because of his testimony. Many were believing in Jesus. Verse 2, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Well, in Matthew and in Mark, we're told that this supper happened in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. There's no other mention of this Simon the leper in Scripture except for in those two places at this one supper. He may have been one of the 10 that Jesus had healed while he was going through Galilee and Samaria, but I think that's probably unlikely because his home was here in Bethany, so why would he have been so far away with 9 other lepers? But I guess I can't say for certain. But Simon was likely one whom Jesus had healed of his leprosy. We're not really told anything about him. He's known as Simon the leper, but that doesn't mean he still had an active case of leprosy. If he did, then he would have been isolated. He would have been outside of the city if he were still a leper. So John doesn't even mention Simon at all. If you just read John and not the other Gospels, it would seem like this supper probably took place at Lazarus's home. That's kind of the picture we get, but we know that it wasn't. They made him a supper. The same Greek word is sometimes translated feast, a feast. So it was not a small brunch or a light snack, but it was the main course of the day, the main meal. We're told that Martha was serving. In Luke chapter 10, Luke tells us of an earlier time when Jesus was at Martha's house, and Martha was serving at that time also, but Mary sat at Jesus' feet, at least listening to his word. So this supper here was probably an impromptu celebration, not really pre-planned. But it was a token of thanksgiving for what Jesus had done for them. If he had healed Simon of his leprosy, then Simon would have certainly been grateful to host this supper for him. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. We don't know everyone who was there for certain, but we know that at least Jesus was there, his 12 disciples were with him. Lazarus was there, and Simon the leper, whose house they were in. Martha was there serving, and Mary was there too, as we see in verse 3. But the women were probably not at the table eating with them. That seems to be what the custom would have been, that it would have been just the men. But that not really stated for certain, so if you want to believe they were eating there with them too, I won't hold it against you. So verse 3, Mary then took a litter of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. A litra of perfume. A litra is a unit of weight. Although many translations say a pound, the Roman unit that this is, the word comes from, the Roman word would be libra. That's approximately 0.72 pounds of today's weight. I guess the U.S. pounds. The perfume was pure. It was pure or genuine nard. Nard is an aromatic herb that's grown in East India. So it would have been very rare to have that there in the land of Israel. Just the transportation costs would have been quite expensive. According to Matthew and Mark, the perfume was contained in an alabaster jar, and that would have added even more to the cost of it. It was very, very costly. Judas, in verse 5, claims that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was the wages of one day for a common laborer, so that would represent 300 working days of wages, or taking off the Sabbath and different festivals and stuff like that. It'd probably be a little over a year's wages. So very, very expensive. Yeah. Mark, in Mark chapter 14, he tells us that the woman broke the jar. Both Matthew and Mark mention that she poured it over Jesus' head and that she anointed Jesus' body beforehand for burial. But John mentions Jesus' feet. So we have more details when we put these all together. She broke the jar, she poured out the perfume over Jesus' head, and afterwards moved on to his feet. She emptied the jar, pouring it all out onto Jesus, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. That would dry off any excess, so that he would not stand up and slip and fall. Mary, just like in Luke chapter 10, here she is again worshiping at the feet of Jesus. This house, Simon the leper's house, it was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So all who were in the house, not only the ones at the table, but everyone there would have smelled the perfume. It penetrated that whole house. And Mary's generous spirit of worship filled that house with fragrance. I didn't put that one down there. In Philippians 4:18, Paul wrote to them about a gift that they had sent to him. Paul said to them, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So that gift that they gave out of their generosity was a fragrance to God. So in the same way, we can think of our service that we do out of love for the Lord is like a sweet smelling aroma to him, a sacrifice that reaches up to his nostrils. We may not be rich in material goods, but we are to be rich in good works. And these works fill up his house in a sense. But that's what happened here. The house was filled. It was a pleasing aroma. It was a perfume. It wasn't a stench like Martha was concerned about Lazarus' stench when they went to roll the stone away, but this was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was something pleasant, and it filled that whole house. Next week, I hope to pick up at verse 4, and I don't know how far we'll get. We'll see. Any question or comment?
Other than she
right.
Care about the value of that.
Yes. She may have been wealthy, but it still would have been an expense. It was very costly. We don't know how much wealth she had, but. Right. Some commentaries kind of give the impression that it wasn't quite such an expensive thing for her, like it was some leftover from when she had maybe anointed Lazarus earlier with it, and this was some leftovers, or they kind of downplay the amount of sacrifice involved. But from Mark 14, it says she broke open that jar, so it seems like it was a full jar that she poured out on him. And even Judas's objection that it was that costly would indicate that it was that much. It wasn't just a little bit. It wasn't just a small gesture, but it was a lot, and it was very meaningful. Okay? Paul even speaks, I didn't put this in my notes, but speaks about himself being poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. So that's kind of a good thing to keep in mind, a good pattern to try to follow. Try to pour yourself out as that offering. Because, as you said, Curtis, he's worth it. Right. Okay. Well, I guess we'll pray and be dismissed. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would have your way with us. We pray that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated for thee. We pray that you would use us in a way that's pleasing to you, in a way that brings a sweet-smelling aroma to your very nostrils, so to speak. Father, we want to offer ourselves up. We have nothing apart from what you give us, and so we are just thankful for you. Thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.